Ryan Kiley.
I'm Josh Ute.
I'm Judah Sanders.
And this is Engaging Culture, a podcast presented by Bridgeway Christian Church. On today's episode, we have begun the season of Lent, so we're going to talk about it. What is it? Why does it matter? And what does it look like to lean into the beauty of this season? We're going to look at some new data suggesting that Bible sales are up across the board and what that means and what might be behind that. And then, if I can be honest, we're going to talk about the problem with phrases like, if I can be honest, and how we use them as a justification for rudeness.
Don't.
All of that and more on this episode of Engaging Culture. Well, good morning, everybody, or good afternoon, good evening. My day is going great because I got a laugh during the opener of the episode. I'm happy about that, so thank you, Josh.
Well, I'm an easy target this morning.
All right, well, let's just jump right in. Best thing you saw this week?
We had a great kid weekend. So my mom took my daughter on a spa weekend for her 12th birthday.
Come on.
And so she got super pampered and spoiled and went to like a fancy restaurant and like a safari thing in Santa Rosa. So
like just because or for her birthday or?
So her my daughter's 12th birthday was in January. Uh-huh. They're just now having a chance to connect schedules and go do that.
Well, tell Nana my birthday's in March if she want to get a head start with me.
So they had a great time. And then we were also able to take my son, who was left out of the birthday trip. We actually took him to San Francisco to see Brian Regan. Nice. Comedian, and my son loves comedy.
I love that.
Like, and so finding enough comedians that are close to appropriate for him is a real challenge. But he loves Brian Regan, and so he had a great time. We had a great time watching him laugh.
I love that.
It was
you
great.
Got Brian Regan, you got Nate Bargatze. Little slim pickings if you're talking A-list after that. But Brian Regan is a legend.
Brian Regan is a legend. And so it's great. He has this giant white beard right now, which was very shocking because he's always so clean shaven.
Ooh. Yeah.
And so, yeah, he looks a little bit like he's sleeping under the bridge.
Wow.
But, you know, to each their own.
Yeah, to each their own.
And to something you just said, I love watching my kids laugh. And it sounds like you got to experience some of that with
your
son. That's
got to be life-giving.
Absolutely. Like, seeing him just bust up laughing because he gets the joke. And it's for adults, but he gets the setup, he gets the joke, and he's laughing so hard. He has, like, tears in his eyes. It was so sweet.
I love it.
And I seem to remember at some point, like, he was, like, trying his hand at stand-up comedy, right? Did you
Magic,
tell
him? Right?
Oh, Magic. Both. That's what it was.
Oh,
so,
what?
So he... What he does is he wants to be a comedic magician.
Yes.
And so he does these magic tricks, and he's, like, telling jokes as he does it.
Yes.
And it's really fun.
Find your corner of the market,
next
sir.
Staff,
that's right.
Next staff meeting you lead, I think Declan needs to just come
I
in.
I want a hard 20 minutes.
I need, yes. I need hard 20. Some Declan comedy magic in my life. I love this. All right, Judah, how about you?
So there is an article that came out in People on the 3rd. And apparently there's this 2-year-old in Oklahoma, and he was with his older brother. I guess mom and dad weren't home, and he really wanted some donuts. And so he calls 911 and asks for emergency donuts. And
yes.
The police deliver. They show up to his house and bring this baby his emergency donuts. And I just love that. For one, I have a very special and intimate, meaningful relationship with donuts. Hallelujah. And I love the fact that this 2-year-old asked for what he needed and that the police brought what he asked for. I said those men were serving their community on that day.
Absolutely.
Love it.
That's so cool.
Love it. Oh, that's so cool.
What about you, Pastor?
Every year, my buddy Steven Eastman and I take a Kings road trip. We bring our boys and we go to a Kings road game. We've only ever done one. This last week, we flew to Houston on Saturday, saw the Kings and Rockets play in Houston, and then drove to San Antonio. The Kings were off that day, but the San Antonio team was playing, so we saw a game between the Spurs and the Thunder in
Come
San
on.
Antonio. And then we drove to Dallas and watched the Kings play the Mavericks on Monday. So it was the Texas Triangle, as they call it, and got to see 3 NBA games in 3 nights, which is something I've never done before and likely never will do again. And three different cities, and the Kings won both the games that we saw them play.
Come on.
And I will tell you this. There are many elements that are funny about rooting for the away team at a large sporting event where there are, you know, 15, 20,000 people there. Eventually, you sort of stop cheering as much because you just sort of feel ridiculous. It's like you're shouting out in a choir room.
Right.
And
got it.
But it's a
how did the boys enjoy it?
Oh, they loved it.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Just to be able to be in the arenas and see them all and to watch our team win. Like we love that. And
these are like core memories for these boys.
And so cool. And I try to be like not grumpy old man about it, but also like, you know, I had a moment where it was just the three of us and I said, boys, like, we just got to understand, like, to get to do stuff like this, this is not normal. Like,
No. This
is, like, we live in a time, I mean, all our flights were with, you know, Southwest points and different things we can do to make the trip affordable, that travel is easy, that we have the resources to do this. Right. It's just, this is not a normal thing. So,
you know, one of the things special. That a buddy of mine reminded me of, and it gave me really good perspective on, like, man, this is so expensive. Like, is this really worth doing? Like, is this responsible? It's like, you only have X amount of summers.
Totally.
With your kids.
Wow.
As opposed to thinking you have X amount of years, just think about the amount of summers.
And wow, how fast that's a summer interesting. Goes.
Yep. It's like, and what memories do you want them to have? And what memories do you want to have?
Yep.
Your memories are also valuable.
Yeah.
And so investing in your kids and doing these big trips, like, yeah, could you put more money into stock markets and save? Sure. But at the end of the day, you having a large retirement and no memories with your children, that's not worth it.
Yeah, there's a balance in those things for sure. And I think that this is just going to be one of those things that we look back on. And hey, remember that time
when we went to the NBA games? Going to talk about this like when you're no longer here. I'm like, you remember that time Dad brought us all over Texas?
Yeah, so it's pretty special. But grateful for that. Grateful to be back and ready to get into what we have to talk about today.
Let's do it.
We will be right back. Not news that book sales in general are not exactly flourishing.
The people are not reading.
America right now, especially physical books. I went into a physical bookstore for the first time in probably a year the other day. It was delightful, but the idea that I would buy a book
from Barnes & Noble?
Yeah.
Because that's the only one left?
Only one left. The idea that I would...
So their books would be like $78 for
buy a book in said
and
store.
Ham.
Yeah, exactly. So, so physical book sales... not doing great. But story in the Wall Street Journal says this. Hallelujah, Bibles are a bright spot in books this year. Worries about the economy, conflicts abroad, and uncertainty over the election pushed readers toward the publication in droves. Bible sales are up 22% in the U.S. through the end of last October compared to the same period last year, according to a book tracker. By contrast, total U.S. print book sales were up less than 1%. So maybe they're not doing as bad as I thought. But the point is, 22% versus 1, that is a huge difference.
Yeah, it is.
Pastor Judah, the quote I just read made some references, but what do you make of the reasons behind this increase in Bible sales, and how ought we to think about it?
Well, first of all, I'm not surprised at all. In fact, I always say, you know, sometimes there's this thing that happens where the church gets real nervous and they say, oh my gosh, the young people aren't going to church and we're not a Christian nation anymore and da-da-da-da. And I always say that the offering of Christianity will always market itself. We are inherently wired, whether we know it or not, to crave God. And the clearest way to see God, the window that we have to do that, is the scripture. And so I think that that word is living, and I think that it calls to us. I really do, to all of us. I think that there are a couple things practically that probably are contributing to this increase. I think one, people are just really uncertain.
Yeah.
And when we're uncertain, I think we look to what are things that have stood the test of time. Mm. And the scriptures have. Like thousands of years, all kinds of people all across the world have all said for some reason, this book is it, or this library is it. So I think that that's playing a role in it. I also think that we have just gotten better, just in general, at marketing the Bible and creating different ways to engage with the Bible. You can, and you know, the Bible app, there are so many different translations. I mean, you know, we've talked before about just there's a little bit of jest here, but there's something actually really beautiful about like the Hawaiian Pidgin Bible, right? And making it accessible to folks who speak that dialect. Or like I read last year the First Nations Bible, which I just thought was beautiful and profound. And so I just think that there's a lot more accessibility. And because it has such a track record of transforming, of meeting people's needs, that when in doubt, we go to the old faithfuls, right? What are the things that we always knew worked?
Yeah. Now, Josh, anecdotally, we've seen kind of an interesting trend pick up at Bridgeway that would seem to kind of go hand in hand with this idea of increased interest in the Bible more broadly. Talk to us about that.
Yeah, Pastor Heather and I were talking about it this weekend of that in our community groups and interest into community groups, people are really being drawn to Bible studies versus topical studies. Like instead of talking about, hey, we want to talk about anxiety or how to raise our kids, they're looking for the studies on John or Mark or whatever. And people want to get back to what does the Bible actually say? Yeah. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Marketing has its place and I'm sure that really does help, but I actually don't think that marketing is driving Bible sales at the moment. I think there's something more core that as our media and everything has become so disjointed that people don't really trust what people say anymore. They want to go back and say, well, what does the Bible actually say? Yeah. Like, I don't know what it actually says. I know what that guy says about, but I don't know what it actually, and I think there's a part of that zeitgeist, that societal mentality that it's like, no, well, let's go back to what the text says because I don't really know. And one of the things that we talk about in introducing Bridgeway, which is kind of our newcomers conversation, is that that we genuinely, and I believe this down to my core, that people are genuinely interested in who Jesus is.
100%.
And what the Bible actually says. But they're very skeptical about organized religion or Christians. I think the greatest barrier to Christianity is Christians.
It's us.
In all honesty, if we were to live the way that the scriptures said, that barrier would be minimal. It wouldn't be completely gone.
But I want to crave power and be mean to people that disagree with me.
Oh, come on in.
That was a joke for those of you who don't understand sarcasm. Go on.
Yes. Yeah.
That was spicy.
So, and I think there's a movement right now that is being driven by the Holy Spirit within our society that is not Christians based. It's the Spirit is driving people back to the Word of God.
Do you think that there is something to this idea now that like the Bible is not something that only pastors or religious leaders can interpret? Do you think that even the access to just more resources in terms of like, how do you read your Bible? How do you interpret your Bible? Do you think that that's contributing to this at all?
I do. The she reads truth and the he reads truth versions of the Bible where they break it down. And they're like mini study Bibles / devotionals with like writing margins. They've made it way more accessible for folks. And I wouldn't consider that marketing as much as resourcing.
Okay.
I think we're better resourcing people. Having the translations that are in vernacular that we actually understand, getting rid of the these, thous, and those type of thing. Like, okay, like, yes, we don't. King James is a real difficult one for us to really know what's going on. Sorry for all the King James lovers. I'm not trying to disparage.
He's a heretic.
Well, true.
KJV is the only way.
Neither here nor there.
Neither here nor there. But yeah.
So something else that's interesting to note is if you go on iTunes or Apple Podcasts, excuse me, and look at the top shows in the religion and spirituality category, number one is Father Mike Schmidt's The Bible in a Year, which I keep seeing his face all over Apple Podcasts, and I've never actually listened. And
my wife listens to
it. He's a Catholic priest who, going over scripture and all that. And then the second, number two, is the Bible Recap. Interestingly, number three is the Rosary in a Year. But before you go to any of the kind of so-called Christian influencers, before you go to sermon podcasts, anything like that, you have two like straight up Bible podcasts, right?
Yeah.
In a row, which I want to believe is a reflection of a world that is saying there is so much that is unstable right now.
Yeah.
You look at, I mean, how many just norms we have taken for granted have been blown out of the water in, I mean, my goodness, you could say the last week, but even I think throughout 2024 and even before that, there is so little that we can kind of hang our hat on.
That's right.
That I think it speaks to this desire we have to find something that's going to last beyond the news cycle. One thing, there was a quote from a pastor in the article that I referenced at the beginning of the segment, where they just said, this individual just said this, that the Bible is a grand epic story of the great questions of life. What do we do with grief or anger? What are we here for? Where is the world going? The Bible provides a counterpart in a conversation about what we're doing at this time.
So I think that there might be people who would hear that and get a little bit anxious and say, well, I haven't really been like leaning into reading scripture and to getting more into my word, and would wonder like, how do I start? Or somebody who might say, I do want this, but I really just don't know what that even looks like for me. What would you guys suggest for somebody who has not read the Bible, who wants to, and is maybe a little intimidated?
Yeah, remember that it's not a book to read beginning to end, generally speaking. I meet with a guy who is exploring faith and trying to figure that out, trying to figure out the Bible. And he's like, yeah, I started reading Genesis. And I'm like, well, Genesis is great. Mm-hmm, don't get me wrong. Mm-hmm. But it's not like a the book I'm reading right now, that's not the Bible. I started on page one. Like, that's not the best way to read the Bible.
Because it's a library.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I always say start in the Gospel of Mark. That's Pastor Lance's advice as well.
Yeah.
Because it is kind of the fastest moving, high level, this is who Jesus is. Yeah. This is what he did.
It's like his greatest hits.
So you want to start there. I like to encourage folks from there, do one more gospel, and I don't really think it matters, Matthew, Luke, or John. I'm not going to be super dogmatic about which one to do, but
start there.
Get connected with the idea of who is Jesus, because the Bible, again, not a beginning to end book, it's a center out book. It starts at the gospels and kind of radiates out. And in terms of Bible reading plan, the best Bible reading plan is sort of like the best exercise plan in that it is the one you will do.
The one that works for you.
So the key is not going, all right, I'm going to read 12 chapters of scripture every day, but going, what can I actually commit to and what is sustainable? And to remember that the point of reading the Bible is not to say that we've done it. The point of reading the Bible is to have the text form us and shape us. So those are things. How about you, Josh? What would you add to that?
We've got a resource on our website that's a video series on how to read your Bible. And so if you're really curious about what that looks like, we can link that in the show notes as well. And this is just something that Pastor Matt Bach brought to us when he was on staff. And
brilliant.
And it's a great place to start to kind of get into the Word. I think the other thing is to remember that everybody has a different reaction when they read the Bible. And what I mean by that is some people read the Bible and like, oh, I feel so alive. I feel like I heard God's voice. And others read it and like, I didn't hear anything. And repetition is important. Something that was shared at the I Still Choose You event by Stacey Barham, I thought was actually really insightful and really brilliant, was to read scripture until it begins to speak back to you.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that is such a beautiful phrase and a reminder that sometimes you're going to read it and you feel like it's a one-way conversation, but at some point, and it's true, at some point you will begin to hear God's voice speaking back directly to you. Yeah. And so just keep with it.
Yeah.
I also think that scripture is really designed to be shared and through the lens and with community, like as a community activity. And so I think particularly if you are newer to reading scripture, would really encourage you to figure out like, how can I do this in a way that's not like just me alone, right? And so whether that's like you're using the Bible app and you want to do a plan with somebody else, or you want to schedule with somebody else to read. And I think that that does two things. One, I think that that just helps you to walk through interpretation, because I think interpretation is best done communally. But I think also in order to make something a habit, it has to be something you don't hate. And so what things can you build around your, like, regular study of scripture to make it more pleasant, right? Yeah. Where are you reading your scripture? At what time of day? Are you outside? Are you inside? And I think that that makes a really big difference. And then I think, you know, small bite-sized chunks. I think when we think about reading the Bible, we think kind of long game. And, you know, I want to do the Bible in a year, or I want to get through the whole Bible, whatever it is. And I think actually, like, you know, give us this day our daily bread, right? And so what does it look like to read today, to ponder, and to move slowly through the text? We actually don't have to. You'll have your whole life to read that whole Bible. Yep. So take your time with each piece. And then I really love the Bible Project as a resource. Yes, Pastor absolutely. Timothy Mackey is a mind. But one of the things that he gives is these really high-level overviews of each book. Yep. That really help you to understand what it is that you're reading in the first place.
Yep, absolutely. So, hey, grab your own Bible, figure out a Bible reading plan, get going, and do not despair. Young, old, all over the place, interest in the Bible is continuing, and that is a beautiful thing. We'll be right back.
So this is one of the biggest seasons in the Christian calendar. I'm, of course, talking about the season of Lent. And there's a specific day during Lent called Ash Wednesday. And we want to talk a little bit about that. Pastor Brian, help us understand, what is Lent? What is Ash Wednesday? How does it work? Why do we celebrate it? Talk to us.
Yeah. So briefly, Lent is a period of 40 days of fasting that precede Easter. So the total number of days of Lent is actually a little more than 40, because Sundays are meant to be a break from the fast. But the period of Lent is meant to be a time of fasting, of penitence, of repentance. And it starts with Ash Wednesday, which was yesterday, a day that is traditionally observed through the imposition of ashes on the forehead in Ash Wednesday type services. We don't do Ash Wednesday services at Bridgeway, but it's something we're looking at possibly doing in the future. And Ash Wednesday is a beautiful and sort of haunting day in a lot of ways. Number one, the whole point of it is to reflect upon your own mortality. In fact, when ashes are placed upon the forehead, the person placing the ashes will quote Genesis chapter 3, saying, "Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Not exactly the sort of thing you would find on, say, a birthday card, but
you hope.
You hope. In a world where we are so eager to kind of deny our own mortality, Ash Wednesday roots us in kind of this reality that we have been created by God, that our lives are in His hands, that our tomorrow is not promised, that on this earth we will not live forever, we will live forever with Him, but that we are but vapors, if we're going to use kind of another biblical term. And I think there's real value in recognizing our own limitations, recognizing our own mortality, because there is something about knowing we're not going to live forever on this earth, knowing that life is a gift, knowing that life is finite, that really helps us connect in to what's important. So the purpose then of the ashes, of the penitence, of the allusion to even biblical examples where ashes were used as a sign of repentance, is to root us in ultimate reality. Additionally, during the season of Lent, many Christians practice fasting. The 40 days themselves are meant to correspond to Jesus's 40 days of fasting in the desert at the beginning of, or right before, I should say, his public ministry. Now, Josh, fasting is a beautiful spiritual discipline.
Yeah, that's right.
But it's also really misunderstood.
Yeah.
And for those of us who might say, hey, I want to engage in a fast during Lent, it's important for us to know what fasting is and what fasting is not. So let's start with, what is fasting not?
So fasting is not the same thing as dieting.
Yeah,
it's also not the same thing of just simply depriving yourself of something. It's not a way to suffer for God. It's not a spiritual practice that demonstrates how pious or devout you are. Like, these are not the uses of it. And unfortunately, especially within American culture when it comes to fasting, we use it as an excuse to do the things we should be doing all along, where it should be special and should be different and it should be something that is not just just what we withhold from ourselves, because there is a point to fasting.
When you say we use it as an excuse to do things we should be doing all along, like, what do you mean by that?
Like, hey, I'm going to eat healthier for this season, or I'm going to fast from social media. I'm going to fast from these foods or those foods. Oftentimes, we pick the things that we shouldn't be indulging in anyway. Like, mm-hmm. Pastor Jude is going to fast from donuts.
No, I'm just going to eat them donuts faster.
No, but like, we do these kinds of things. Like, we pick that stuff. Whereas in the traditional Orthodox church, they would fast meats and dairy and things that were staples, not just the secondary pieces. And so I think it's really important for us to just remember that this is a heart posture.
Yeah, that's right.
Not a health posture.
That's right.
It's not about getting our bodies healthy, though that can be a result of that. That is not the point. It's also not a way to make ourselves more righteous. Mm-hmm. It's not
not a way to atone for sin.
We're not atoning for something. Yeah. Like, it's a much different thing. So, Pastor Bart, what is fasting?
Well, and I think that you alluded to this a moment ago, how traditionally— In various Christian denominations, there was a fasting from meat and dairy and these types of staple items. I mean, even, you know, I have kind of Catholic roots, you could say. Mm. I mean, very few members of my family are practicing Catholics anymore. But there's kind of that, like, you know, just sort of the, yeah. I don't even know how to say it, but kind of vaguely Catholic, yeah. You know, traditions in my extended family. And there are things like, oh, well, we're not supposed to eat fish on Fridays. Well, why?
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to be difficult here, but like, why? Because like, if you don't understand why, you're sort of missing the point.
Yeah, that's right.
And part of the beauty of the original call for these different fasts was the idea that, say, instead of eating meat, you would eat rice and beans, which will generally satisfy your nutritional needs.
And make you gassy.
But it's much cheaper. And the idea was you take that money you save and you give to the poor. That fasting is actually meant to be connected to almsgiving is kind of the traditional Christian way.
That's why you can't. If you're fasting and you still acting nasty and you still mistreating people, go ahead and eat, baby. Just go ahead and eat. You're missing it. You know, fasting is really the spiritual discipline, I think, that's supposed to be the inward reflection or the outward reflection of kind of the inward commitment that we have to pursue God. And that's what it's about. And one of the things I think gets a little bit weird with fasting is this idea, I'd love for you guys to speak to this, is this idea of fasting for something, right? Like, we're fasting for so-and-so's healing, or we're fasting to raise the finances for the new church building or whatever. What is you guys' theological understanding of, like, how that works and, like, what is appropriate versus inappropriate? Because I feel like sometimes it can get a little weird.
Yeah, it totally can.
Where we try to kind of use fasting to move God's hand.
So, and that's not what it is. Mm-hmm. Fasting is not, okay, God, I'm not going to eat today, so therefore—
You'll give me—
Put my prayers in the front of the line. Mm-hmm. There is no line for prayer, by the way. So that's—
Also, mine are always going to be at the front, right. So—
Second in line, behind now. Pastor Judah.
Always, I'm his favorite.
So it's not that. What it is when we notice the lack, oh gosh, I'm hungry because I'm not eating today. Or, and by the way, if you're going to fast from food for a significant period of time, make sure you're healthy enough to do that first. Or I'm going to fast from, I have my morning coffee, or I have a sort of drink I enjoy in the evenings or whatever. When I notice the absence, that is going to be a trigger to pray.
100%.
So what that is, 100%. It is increasing my prayer focus. So I'm going to fast and pray for the salvation of a friend, right? The idea is not, okay, now God owes me to move in a particular way.
That's right.
But the idea is I'm going to be increasing in my fervence for prayer.
That's right.
Because I have a cue for it.
Yeah. I view fasting as realigning. Mm. So we fast and we, you know, withhold different things to remind us, as Pastor Brian was saying, to pray for one another. But it also reminds us of our dependence on God.
Yeah, that's right.
And then it reminds us to align ourselves with His will versus our own. So often we try to fit God into what we're already doing.
Yeah, that's right.
But when you fast, it removes some of your agenda and and create space for you to take on God's agenda?
I think also for me, I use fasting when I am particularly prone to these really sneaky forms of idolatry, right? Whether it's like food or entertainment or comfort or whatever. And sometimes fasting is a tool to help me to refocus on God, refocus my dependency on God, and pulling that thing, whatever kind of has taken the place of God in my life, when I move that out, it kind of reorients me to who He is.
Yeah.
And so that's one of the ways I use it.
Well, and that sense of reorientation, I think, is important. Because you talked about earlier, Josh, the idea that we use fasting as a reason to do the things we should be doing anyway. And certainly that's true. And certainly, as our friend Bishop Parnell used to say, fasting without prayer is just a diet, which right. I just thought that's a funny line. And it's certainly true that we can just use it as this sort of secular at best and almost idolatrous at worst way of just trying to get healthier in some way, which is not necessarily bad, but we're sort of missing the point.
Right.
But to be able to go, okay, for example, I've just found myself kind of drifting spiritually. Maybe my spiritual life is not where I wish it was. The time I'm giving to spiritual practices is not where I wish it was. So during this season, I'm going to remove X, Y, and Z from my life for the purpose of trying to connect in with divine wisdom, trying to create space for God, trying to train, and even that idea of training, right? I mean, all this research about how long does it take to form a habit, right? And even in the sports world, you hear things like someone will say, I do what others won't now so that later I can do what others can't. And the point for our spiritual lives is not to compare ourselves to others, but it's almost to be able to say, I want to train myself in this season of fasting so that later on, this sort of Godward orientation of my life feels more natural.
Yeah, I look at the story of Jesus and the temptations and his 40-day fast, which is where we get our 40 days from. But it was in the moments of the fasting that his temptations came.
Yeah, that's right.
In the moments of his pure dependence on the Lord that that temptation came, and he overcame temptation.
Yeah, that's right.
And I think about that within our context of fasting of if we avoid fasting because life is just too difficult right now, we may need to fast in order to deal with the difficulty of life right now. Yeah. It might be a reorientation of what it is that we're doing because it does create that dependence that God is in control and we are not, and that we need Him in order to get through these things.
And I think that brings us to an interesting point of just going, okay, for any of us who might want to fast during this Lenten season, which you can start today or tomorrow or the next day, Pastor Judah, what are maybe some questions we can ask ourselves to try to determine what might be an appropriate way to fast or thing to fast from?
Yeah, I mean, you know, something you say all the time, Pastor Brian, you talk about how our habits really show us like what we love. And I will take it a step further and say, like, what we are worshiping, our habits will tell us a lot about that. Yeah. And so I think that's a real good place to start evaluating is, like, what are my habits and what are they saying that I really care about? And are these things that are in any way taking the space that's meant for God? And also, there's this long tradition in the Bible of fasting that's even predates you. Like Jesus was doing what Elijah did, who was doing what Moses did. Yeah. And one thing that I noticed is that those three in particular, they did these big fasts right before they were getting ready to do hard work of God. And so I think that there's something to, okay, how can I cultivate dependence? And when do I need to make sure that I am deeply dependent on God before I am going to try to exercise His will and do what He's called me to do? So I think questions to ask are, what might I have an idolatrous relationship to? And then what will be a good and constant reminder to pray? Like, what do I do a lot? Like, I find myself opening Instagram a lot, sometimes almost automatically on my phone. And so I think about, like, okay, if I prayed as many times as I open Instagram a day, that might be like a good prayer rhythm. So those are some things that I ask. I think it's important to really look at your health, though, as you're making these decisions. You might remember, Pastor Brian, the time I fainted on our Zoom call.
I do remember.
Because I was fasting so hard, and I was like not doing anything. I was not fasting. I was fasting everything, food, liquids, and still going to the gym for like 3 days.
That's not smart.
No. And so I started panicking and realizing I was getting sick and making eggs with you on a Zoom call. And next thing I know, I just hear your voice from my phone. Judah.
Who?
Judah.
911 here.
Yeah, that's real embarrassing.
Josh, how about you? What are some other questions we can ask to help determine what might be a useful way to fast?
Yeah. Well, I think always going back, what is Jesus asking me to do? And really spending time in prayer and being really mindful that God might be asking you to fast something that you've never thought of, or even something that you think is not that important. Like, oh, well, why that? Like, what was going on? So paying attention to that. But sometimes that can be a hard voice to hear, and I totally get that. Mm. So, but also asking what would be truly challenging to give up? Mm-hmm. Something that would really stretch me and be something that I do go to. Pastor Judah talked about Instagram pieces, but if it's like you read sports articles the first morning you get up, I'm talking about myself. you know, you're checking sports scores, or you're seeing who texted this, or you're trying to catch up on email, you know, the things that you begin your day with, if they're not with the Lord, that might be a great place to start.
Yeah.
Whatever is coming up. But I do have a question for you, you two. Because Pastor Judy, you brought up a great question of what the things that I idolize. How do you identify idols or potential idols in your life?
So like I was saying earlier, a lot of it is just what do my habits say I'm giving the most amount of my attention to, right? And I think about the type of attention. So like, how do you define worship, right? For me, worship is the outward expression of love and affection and very centered attention. That's a big part of how I define worship. And so when I look at my life and I say, what am I giving my outward expression of love and affection and attention to? And there are certain things that you definitely should, your wife, your children, your family members, you know, maybe your church. But then when you start looking and saying, you know, I'm giving a whole lot of my love and affection and attention to the Eagles or to whatever.
Look at
other,
you trying to make a sports.
You see me? You see me? Bible says you got to be all things to all men, but you might save some.
I went straight to the band, by the way. Yeah. I was like, Desperado.
Yeah, there you go.
Hotel California. Who needs that much?
There you go. But like for real, like that's what I look at a lot. I look at like what am I asked to have as a part of my like daily and weekly rhythm, biblically, and then where are there where's there room to grow in that?
Yeah.
And that's one of the ways that I identify idols in my life. I think about if I put this down, would it hurt? Would it be hard? Those things tend to be things that I really idolize. If I, like, I remember I tried, I was like, hey, I'm not going to watch, I'm watching this show, and I was like, I'm not going to watch an episode tonight. I'm just going to go to bed. And it was like a whole thing. Like, I was like, for like 10, 15 minutes, just like, I really want to, you know, and that to me is an indicator of just an over attachment to that thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. What about you? Yeah.
That's certainly true. This isn't quite an answer to your question, but there is a weird part of me that kind of looks forward to seasons of fasting because I appreciate the heightened focus that tends to come with that season. So whether we're talking about our church-wide 40-day fast we do prior to worship, prayer, and healing night, or a Lenten fast, I know this to be true in my own life. I don't drift towards virtue. I don't drift towards holiness. I don't drift towards a Godward 100%. Mentality, meaning where do I just sort of mindlessly wind up, right? And it's amazing the extent to which just life happens, and it's not like I'm off smoking crack somewhere or doing overtly sinful things, but just I find my life, the level of discipline in my life can wax and wane, and I think that's relatively normal. But there is a really strong connection for me between kind of how centered I feel, how settled I feel, how connected with the Lord I feel, and personal discipline.
Yeah.
So I look forward to periods of fasting. I was just reflecting on this as I was on the airplane the other day, thinking about, okay, what do I want to fast from during Lent? And going, how might I see opportunities to cut out that which distracts me from the Lord,
yeah.
that which leaves me feeling like, well, that was a waste of time, and that which I go to instead of prayer, instead of scripture, because those things are hard, and the various time wasters that are ubiquitous are easy.
Yeah. One of the things that I'm thinking about fasting from for Lent is like political information.
Yeah.
Just because the idea of doing that really scares me, because I'm like, I'm going to wake up and not know what's going on in the world, and like, we're all going to die. And that's like a problem, right?
No,
like
we
that.
Won't.
Like,
yeah. We won't.
Well, yeah. Now if it happens, I'm going
It will not happen on account of the fact that you didn't know about it.
100%. There you go.
I'll give you your money back. Yeah. It's a money back
you.
Guarantee.
I appreciate you. And so I think that Josh is right about the start is actually to ask the Lord, what do you want this fast to look like for me? Because I think the other issue that we have is when you're used to fasting, when you have a regular rhythm of fasting. I used to, for years, I would do a fast every Wednesday, like the first half of the day I wouldn't eat. And it became, and that's not a bad thing to do, but it became so rote and so routine that I was just making this assumption that this is what God was calling me to do, you know, continuously, instead of saying, Lord, what does it look like? What would you have me to do? The Bible says when Jesus did his 40-day fast, it says the Spirit led him into the desert.
Yeah.
Right? It doesn't say he just wandered into the desert because he thought that's where he needed to be. He was led by the Spirit. And so I think that that's really the beginning is, Spirit, where what do you want me to do?
Yeah. That's absolutely right.
And this is going to sound like a joke, and I don't. It's actually really, really true. The things that I think about are, what are the things that I do that I know annoy my wife?
Listen, wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Because they're time wasters. Because
they're probably not like godly practices, right?
Yes, my wife is annoyed by
leaving
how
that bath
I lead
towel on the floor.
With such spiritual godly authority. Yes,
your gentleness and kindness and reverence is really getting on my nerves. I don't think she says that.
Yeah, if I were to start leading that way, I think everybody would be a little off put because it's such a change from the norm. No, but
to your point.
But to my point of like she hates phones. She's awful about returning texts and phone calls because she leaves her phone somewhere else all the time. And so she doesn't want to be around her phone. She doesn't like the phone type of thing. And I'm like glued to mine. It is terrible. But that's an example of something like I see her reaction when I do that. I'm like, this is something I've got to deal with.
Yeah.
And so paying attention to how other people that you love and care about respond to different things that you say
that's
or
good.
Do could be an indicator of like, hey, maybe this is something you can give up.
That's good.
For this time.
Super good. Well, we'll leave some different fasting resources for you in the show notes. Would encourage you to consider what might God be asking you to fast from during this Lenten season. And to close this out, love this quote from St. Basil, 4th century church father. He says this, "Fasting gives birth to prophets. It strengthens the powerful. Fasting makes lawgivers wise. It is a safeguard for the soul, a steadfast companion for the body, a weapon for the brave, and a discipline for champions. Fasting repels temptations, anoints for godliness. It is a companion for sobriety, the crafter of a sound mind. In wars, it fights bravely. In peace, it teaches tranquility." We'll be right back.
This last week, I was sent a video by some friends on this idea that rudeness is not a prerequisite for honesty. And I really appreciated this this gentleman sharing something. And so we're going to play the audio for you from this Instagram post because it's going to be a great way for us to start this conversation.
Why is it that some people can only be honest when they've got something rude to say? Can I be honest? You ever hear somebody preemptively start to insult you with a qualifier of honesty as if their honesty can only be permitted when negative? Let's keep it all the way real. You're not asking for permission to be honest. You're asking for permission to be rude. So no, you can't be honest. You can be honoring. You can be tactful. You can be kind. The feedback you're about to share is going to be harsh enough. You don't have to season it by being salty. So you can deliver bad news with a good disposition, or you can keep your thoughts to yourself. But Ryan, people don't receive honest feedback when you sugarcoat it. I'm sorry, since when has decency become synonymous with sugarcoating?
Mm.
If your default is to communicate like a blunt instrument wielding words like a club rather than a scalpel, that's your deficiency to address, not mine to endure. I'm sorry that your underdeveloped communication skills and lack of emotional intelligence have left you with no choice but to communicate with others on the level of a prehistoric caveman. But what I'm not going to do is resign myself to bearing the brunt of your unrefined tongue dressed up as candor. If your honesty tears other people down instead of building them up, that's not honesty. It's hostility.
I like him.
How do you really feel, sir?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, Josh, why did that catch your attention so much?
Because I think this is a very nuanced perspective that he's bringing. Because what he's not saying is that you can't be honest. You can be honest. You can very well be honest. But oftentimes, especially in difficult relationships or difficult situations,
mm-hmm.
people will give a qualifier and then say something the rudest way possible. Can I be honest? You just suck at this. Okay, that's honest. That's also incredibly not helpful.
Yeah, it's not helpful. Yeah, that was what I was thinking.
And so we can be honest without being rude.
Yeah.
And I think what his point with the decency piece is really brilliant is that we can be decent to one another while sharing hard truth.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And the extent to which we use these types of phrases, hey, can I be honest with you, as sort of this excuse to now anything that I have to say is permissible and I'm just being honest. And the truth is, you alluded to this, we can be quote unquote honest without being helpful. We can be honest without being kind. And I think what it does is it essentially, and he alludes to this in the point, it removes our responsibility for decency.
Yeah, that's right.
That on some level, yes, we need to be able to have sufficient trust with one another that mm-hmm. not everything has to be positive all the time. And certainly I think of like the three of us, we're all close enough that like my hope would be if one of us shared some sort of critical feedback with the other, that it wouldn't be, oh my gosh, like Judah hates me. No, Judah just thinks this thing I did wasn't great. And this is an opportunity to get better. So when we go, it's just now, I don't know, I'm wrapping myself in circles now, but the idea of going, I can just say whatever, and that makes it okay because I've prefaced it. Like, that's a huge problem for me.
Yeah, I think it's a question about motivation, right? Like, what's your intention with what you're about to say? What do you hope to achieve? And I think that that's something we should always ask ourselves before having any sort of hard conversation, is like, what is my motivation? What do I need out of this conversation? Like, I'm about to give you this hard feedback, but what do I need from it? What do I hope to get out of it? And I mean, look, the Bible says that what comes out of our mouth should be to the use of edifying,
right?
And so does it actually do that? And I think that if we find ourselves using these qualifiers, hey, can I just be honest? Or, hey, I just want to tell you the truth really quick. I think that that's just a good yellow flag to, like, before I say it, let me evaluate. Is it helpful? Is it kind? Gentleness is a fruit of the spirit, right? Is it gentle?
Yeah.
And I think that if you do not have the skills to be honest and honoring, that's a good indicator you should be quiet. Never miss an opportunity to shut up.
Yeah.
Amen.
When I was in my early 20s and interning and all that, I had this feeling that if I thought it, I should say it. And just because
says
I
nowhere
think
in
it,
the Bible.
Right. Just because, like, well, this has been, and they should know. Like, and it came not from a place of like, I want to hurt people's feelings. Mm. It was just, I just want to be truthful. I just want to be authentic. But what I quickly learned was that it also was actually rooted in arrogance on my part, that I knew better, or I can say it however I want because my opinion matters.
Yeah.
And that wasn't the truth. And it wasn't until many, many years later into my 30s that, and Proverbs rang true for me, that a gentle word turns away wrath. And this idea that we can still be gentle in how we communicate with one another is really important.
And you just think of how much trouble we can ultimately get in if we live our lives through the lens of anything is permissible as long as it is factually true.
Mm-hmm.
And that is simply not the case. And how often we, whether it's can I be honest or no offense, but like mm-hmm. that's,
no
just,
offense,
a, that's just a preface for uh-huh. I'm about to say something offensive.
And here's the thing. It always be the people who always say that are the people that can't fight.
Right.
Pick a struggle.
Yes.
That's funny. Yeah. Pastor Lance was talking to our men the other night at Encourage, and he was saying that if you have to start a sentence with, I'm not racist, but, it's like, no, non-racist.
Definitely are.
Non-racists don't have to start sentences,
definitely are.
Sentences like that.
And we love you, and we're going to walk with you through it.
I also think that I want to look a level deeper though, and go, why are statements like this necessary? And why do we feel like they're necessary? Because while I think we all agree this idea of as long as I preface it with, can I be honest, then anything is permissible. Like, that's really, really harmful. But Josh, what does it say about our level of trust in one another that honesty has to be pointed out and is not just assumed?
Yeah, we deal with this at the senior leadership team level, where whenever we have something difficult to share with somebody, we give like 8,000 qualifiers.
First of all, I want to let you know that I love you. I pray for you daily. I fast for you on Tuesdays.
And I think there's...
I love your wife.
I think there's a fear that what we're about to share is going to break relationship.
Mm. Yeah.
And I think that is a normal fear, and I totally get that. The other thing that it reveals is whether we have the trust that we really have with one another.
Mm.
That I trust that you know my intention, so I can just say this truth and we can talk about this. I trust that you know I am for you.
Mm.
When we don't have that and we're like, I think they know, but I just really want to be clear. Like, we begin to share all these qualifiers, and I think that's where this starts. But what ends up happening really, really quickly is that we begin to train ourselves that as long as I say I'm just going to be honest, I can now say whatever I feel like, however I feel like, because I'm just being authentic. I'm just telling you the truth.
Yeah.
Truth without love is not helpful.
Right.
And there, those two concepts are married together throughout Scripture.
100%.
And so those, we need truth, we need love, and we need people to experience love as we share it. It's like, well, I love you enough to be honest with you.
Yeah.
That's like saying, I love you enough to abuse you. Like,
that's what abusers say.
Certainly can be. Yeah.
That's what abusers say. I hit you because I love you. 100%.
I'm doing this because I love you. And that is not the way to do it. Galatians 6 does give us a framework for this. And it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Yeah.
The spirit of gentleness is so crucial. You can say, I need to be honest with you, and this might hurt a little bit, but it's because I love you, and I want to share it this way. And then you change your words to be the gentlest, kindest, most Christ-like reply possible, as opposed to, I'm going to be honest with you, you're terrible at this, you should quit.
I think the other thing is to ask for feedback in those conversations, because sometimes the hurtfulness of our words is totally accidental. Mm. Sometimes it comes from just different cultures of communication. If you come from a more direct, kind of culture of communication versus maybe a less direct or whatever. And so I think that it's always helpful, at the end of a conversation like that to just ask, what did you hear? You know, how did you receive this from me?
Yeah.
And get some feedback. And it gives you, one, the opportunity to clarify. So if somebody says, well, what I heard was you say, like, I just suck. And maybe you didn't even say that, but you can come back and say, no. That's not what I want you to hear from me. I don't think you suck. I think that you can improve in this specific area by doing these specific things. And I want to know how I can support you in doing that.
So what does correction with honoring look like?
Well, you get a big switch. You take the leaves off of it.
Yeah.
Thanks, Grandma.
As much as I don't like the preface, and we've sufficiently covered that, I do think it can be helpful to explain the purpose of what you're saying, either before or after. Like, even this is a silly example, but yesterday on the airplane, my son used a word incorrectly. He meant to say one word and said a different word and did not realize that the word he said actually meant something totally different than the word he meant. It was a totally harmless situation, but I was like, hey, bud, the word's actually this. And then I clarified with him afterwards, hey, do you understand why I said that? And he's like, well, yeah, because you don't want me to be in a situation where I use that word incorrectly in the future. And I said, yeah, you're right, because I don't want you to be embarrassed or whatever.
Right.
That the point of it wasn't to go, ha, you used the wrong word, ha, dummy,
right?
Which, of course, I'd never do. But I think to be able to help understand, hey, like, my heart here is to help. And I also think just to have a humble posture of going,
that's right.
My feedback, my constructive words don't, like, they're not infallible.
Yeah, that's
right. And I'm coming to you with a spirit of helpfulness and a spirit of humility. I also think, this is on the flip side of this, I talked about this in a seminar I did recently. Pastor Judah, I was referencing how you and I, when we preach, we often seek out constructive feedback from each other.
100%.
I think that on the other end of having a posture of going, I actually want to seek constructive feedback and I view it as a gift, and that I'm not going to be so fragile that I melt in the face of it, that there's a receiving element to this as much as we're talking about the giving element.
100%. The person I think who exemplifies this the most, or at least from my experience on staff, is actually Pastor Heather.
100%.
So a few years ago, 100%. I totally messed up a process. I did some things that really wounded her. And she had every right to say, hey, Josh, that was terrible. How dare you? Whatever. And so she had some really hurt feelings and brought those to me. And they were totally justified. But the way that she did it was very gentle. It was very clear. It wasn't wavering. But she asked questions in the process of like, hey, what did you see? Why did you respond this way? So instead of just coming out and saying, this is all the things you did wrong here, what she was able to do was honor the process and say, okay, well, what were you thinking? Now, what were you thinking? But like, what was happening that led you to think that this was the best process to move forward? Yeah. And that was so helpful for me. Yeah. And I was able to own, it's like, you are 100% right.
Yeah.
I didn't completely mess this up. And so she just exemplified that so well.
She is a master of clearly communicating that an offense has happened and not sweeping it under the rug, but like you said, doing it in a manner that can be received and encourages reflection. And as someone who has done dumb stuff that Pastor Heather's had to deal with on too many occasions, I've been blessed
by
her.
So glad to all be a part of this, like, we've offended Heather Club.
Yeah, we've offended Heather.
Love that.
Heather, you're the best. We're the worst.
I think it also speaks to hard conversations are best had in the context of relationship.
Yep.
And so I think that is such a red flag for me in my own communication. It's like, do I have the relationship to bring this kind of challenge? Do we have the time invested, the trust invested? And the less of that relationship and trust that we have, the more gentle I need to be with my words.
100%.
As opposed to, you know, like I, you were talking about us doing feedback on the sermons. And one of the reasons that I go to you is because I know you well enough and we've journeyed well enough that I know you're for me.
Yeah.
So if you say, Judah, that sermon sucked, it was terrible, don't ever again, I will receive it more from you than from, you know,
some random person
I just don't know because of that.
And how much does that, again, speak to the level of trust that even feedback of that intensity going either way, that there wouldn't be this question of, oh my gosh, are they just trying to tear me down right now?
Correct.
But, and so I think you're right, that level of, and that even within a highly trusting relationship, that's not carte blanche
be
to
careful.
Be a jerk.
Be careful.
But
absolutely.
Build that trust.
And something off of that is, I think a good barometer for us as people is, if I don't have a strong relationship with this person and this situation doesn't affect me directly, it may not be mine to share with them.
Yeah.
No, totally.
And
it's not my responsibility.
It may not be my responsibility, even if it's an observation that I'm having. If I have a relationship, the further away from it affecting me, I think we can get. So I know I can share something with Pastor Brian about an interaction I saw from afar or heard about, and we can have that dialogue, and he would take it well, versus somebody that I don't have any relationship with, be like, it doesn't really affect me. And it, I didn't actually see, like, it would be inappropriate.
It's like, why do I need to get involved?
Why do I need to get involved? And so just keeping mind of that as we give each other feedback is that, is it really ours to share is a really great question.
And then last but not least, if you can't fight, watch your mouth.
What do you mean by that?
I
need some clarity on what
you mean. You know, I'm being a little bit facetious, but really what I mean is like, I think that there is this thing that happens. I've had this experience where strangers will give inappropriate feedback or communicate in a way that I just felt like was not honoring, was not okay. And then, you know, I responded to the email or whatever, just setting some boundaries and clarifying that this form of communication is just not acceptable. And then there can be this victim mentality that, oh, I can't believe. And so there's a little bit of, I think, the truth, the kernel of truth is that if you're going to have the hard conversation, be prepared for the hard conversation. That you cannot pull out, your gun from your hip holster and let off a few rounds and then go run behind the building if there's, you know, a follow-up conversation that matches the moment.
Yeah. So maybe it's not even prepared to fight, but prepared to just work the process.
That's the deep actual helpful thing. But there's also a little bit of a joke about like, hey,
we'll start throwing hands. Yeah. This happens a lot in emails, and so I think everybody on staff, especially pastors, will get these emails, and they are done in a tone that is very aggressive, and then when we respond in a very direct manner, even if we're not intending aggression, it's taken as if we're amplifying these things, and it's like, okay, we are responding to the things that were said, and you came with a lot of aggression, and so we are going to have this conversation as direct as you were with me. I'm going to have that direct back. I think we can learn something in ourselves as well, though, of how do we have directness with gentleness and kindness? Because it is such a tough balance, especially when there's offense or when things are just said that aren't true. When it's like, well, you always do this, like, no.
Easy. No, that's true. That is absolutely true. That the ability to be kind in the face of conflict, kind in the face of difficult conversations. There's a reason why kindness is a fruit of the spirit. And if we use, once again, I'm being honest, I'm just saying whatever, as an excuse to avoid kindness and gentleness, I think we've missed it. We'll be right back. We're going to close out with a game, and I am sitting here looking at a handful of quotes, and these quotes are either each one from a politician or a pop star. And I am going to share the quote, and Pastor Judah and Pastor Josh are each going to have to guess, did this come from a politician or, you know what, we're going to go celebrity, not just pop star. So politician or non-politician. Number one, don't be afraid to be ambitious about your goals. Hard work never stops, neither should your dreams. Is that a politician or a celebrity?
It's giving celebrity.
I'm saying celebrity.
That is correct. That would be Dwayne The Rock Johnson. Also, thank you, ChatGPT, for giving me these quotes. All right. One voice can change a room, and if one voice can change a room, then it can change a city.
It's got to be a politician. What celebrity's trying to change the city?
I'm going to go celebrity just to break from Pastor Judah.
Anyone want to guess who it was?
Say it again. Read the quote again.
One voice can change a room, and if one voice can change a room, then it can change a city.
Karl Marx.
I was going to say Fidel Castro. But.
That is incorrect. We're just going to say it was a politician. Moving on. Number three. Success isn't about how much money you make. It's about the difference you make in people's lives.
Well, we certainly know no celebrity is saying that. Politician.
I would say it's a politician really saying that. But anyway,
I'm going to say celebrity.
If it's campaign season, they're saying that.
That was a politician. Next.
Do you want to tell us who it is?
Nah. Okay. Next. You have to be unique and different and shine in your own way.
Oh, that's a celebrity.
100% is a celebrity.
Yes. And I will tell you, that was Lady Gaga. All right.
Lady Gaga. Yeah.
Okay. politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedies.
That's a bar.
Quote for Ari.
I love that.
I think it's so accurate. That's prophetic.
Yeah.
Okay, we going politician or celebrity?
Celebrity for me.
Politician.
So ChatGPT says politician, but it is a comedian who ran for office satirically.
Al Franken.
So no. I'm gonna go
like Honor
celebrity on this one. So that would be the late great Groucho Marx. So we're gonna go celebrity on that. Let me see if there's one more that's not totally obvious. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. Politician
celebrity?
Or celebrity?
Celebrity.
Celebrity.
And that was the great Nat King Cole. So there we go. I didn't even keep that. Track of how many you got. Who won? I don't even know.
Me.
Okay.
That's
we
what that's
we're just declaring won. Judah the victor.
I want to thank God first, who is the head of my life, who without him I wouldn't
and
be here.
You're being played off the stage. That is the end of this episode. Thank you for listening. We'll be back
mother,
next week with
father,
another episode of Engaging Culture.